the wings in 3 days. Can you believe it? Yeah? Wow, it goes by fast. All right, if you have an elite, don't throw a punch to the person next to you and say, is this yours? Is this yours? Come and get it. Who's this? It's okay. If this is yours and you're a guy, it's okay. We won't judge you. I mean, not that much, you know. For a little bit. Okay, so it's kind of scary, you know, preaching with this thing next to me. You get tired, just look at the head. Alright, we're going to wrap up our time together this morning as we talk about what it means to be missional. And we're going to do that as we look at Matthew chapter 28. And the title of the sermon is Missional Basis for the Bible. A missional basis for the Bible. And if you grew up in the church, you've always heard it the other way around. The biblical basis for missions. And then you hear like Matthew 28, Acts 1:8. If your pastor is like an Old Testament freak, then he might go to Genesis 12, you know. And then he will talk about missions, but from a handful of passages. But I would like to flip that around and basically say it's actually the other way around. The entire Bible is based on and grows out of God's mission to this world. And that's what we're going to talk about. And the role that you and I play in this grand narrative, which they call the meta-narrative, or the redemptive history, or the Bible, whatever. The role that you and I play in this story, unfolding story, that's going somewhere, which is a glorious ending. So we're going to talk about that this morning. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read from verses 18 through 20. I think it's very important to read verse 18 in light of 19 and 20. Otherwise, it would be really discouraging, and we'll talk about why. Okay, Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. New Testament is in the Bible. Okay, are we all there? So Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. It says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for our time together in the past 2 days. And thank you, Lord, for the ways that you have taught us, for the ways that you have encouraged us, for the ways that you have strengthened us. And thank you for one another, that we can fellowship and we can share and we can really grow together with. Thank you, Lord, for these friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And even now as we look into your word, Lord, open our hearts and give us hearts of good soil so that your word will bear much fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like I said earlier, the title of this message is The Missional Basis for the Bible. The Missional Basis for the Bible. And perhaps you may be asking, what exactly is that? Like, what do you mean by that? Often when you hear sermons on missions, like I said, people use, it's like go-to passages like Matthew 28, Acts 1:8, or Genesis 12, whatnot. And to use these handful of passages to support missions, as if missions is something like on the side, you know? It's like a side dish. You know, there's a main dish, the Bible, and then there's missions. So there's loving God, serving the church, and then there's missions. And what I'm trying to say, and what I want to convince you from the scripture this morning, is that it's actually not that. But mission is the scripture. It's one and the same. You don't want to make the mistake of flipping these two and say, well, it's all about missions and the Bible kind of tells us what we ought to do on the side. Okay? They go hand in hand, and we're going to talk about that. Let's first begin with the definition of mission. Christopher Wright, who has influenced me extremely on this whole missional thing, defines missions as such. He says, mission, from the point of view of our human endeavor, means the committed participation of God's people in the purposes of God for the redemption of the whole creation. So if you're taking notes, you're like, oh man, you got the first word, mission. Okay, let me say that again. Mission, from the point of view, I feel like I'm talking to my baby, of a human endeavor, Barney, Elmo, okay, means the committed participation of God's people. Yeah, I'll pause there for a little bit. In the purposes of God, for the redemption of the whole creation. And I think he gets it right on. Because mission, I believe, is far greater than just saving lost souls. It's actually the redemption of all creation. Okay? Redemption of all creation. And let me pause here for a second. I know we come from different theological backgrounds, and if you're like, dispensational, prehistoric, you know, eschatology type of people, you believe that everything's going to burn and, you know, be destroyed anyway. Why are we redeeming it? I would say if you look at and study the scripture carefully, especially in the book of Revelation, it seems to say that heaven comes down to earth and it renews earth. It doesn't destroy it. Rather, it redeems and restores earth and basically kicks out sin and all its consequences and renews earth as we know it, the way it was meant to be back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That's where I stand. So when he says missions, it's not the saving lost souls, but rather it's redemption of all creation. I really believe that. And if you read Paul in Ephesians as well as in Romans, he seems to say the entire universe, all the stars, all the galaxies, all the whatever, I'm not a scientist, but everything out there, it grows in anticipation of the redemption of you and I. Did you know that? They're waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And they're anticipating the moment, the day, when God and when Jesus comes and renews all things. And together, with the people of God, all creation will be renewed. And that's why I think it's important to add that in the part of the definition. And I think this is what Christopher Wright does. By giving us this definition, he helps us to understand that missions is really the engine that drives the Bible. It's not a side thing, but it's really the engine that drives the Bible. In short, the Bible tells a story of God's mission to save his people and redeem all creation. Okay? And that's clearly told in the scripture. So what I'm going to do for the next 5 minutes is to summarize the entire Bible. If you've never read the Bible, you're like, what is the Bible about? Here we go. Next 5 minutes, I'm going to summarize the entire Bible. First, we see in Genesis chapter 1 that God enters into the stage with a mission. And his mission in creating all things, especially mankind, was to fill the earth ultimately with his glory. After he creates Adam and Eve, he gives a creation mandate. He says, go, be fruitful, and multiply, subdue everything, and basically, I want you to reflect my glory in every corner of the earth, so that if I were to look here, there would be my glory. If I were to look here, there would be my glory. So that the earth would be filled with the glory of God, and that's God's mission in creating all things. And therefore, humanity's mission, Adam and Eve's first mission, was to be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the earth and subdue it, as Genesis 1:28 says. And Adam and Eve were to do this by two ways. First, they were to lord over creation. They were supposed to lord over creation. And how did they lord over it? By serving. By serving. Did you know that when God created Adam and gave, did you know that God placed Adam in the beginning when he first created him? If you read the Genesis 1 and 2 account carefully, he actually created Adam outside of Eden. And after he created him, he placed him in the garden as a gardener. Adam was a gardener. So if you're into like planting, I know our one brother is into soil, like that was Adam's job. No, that's what he did. He went and took care of the garden. He was to lord over the creation by serving it, by becoming a servant of it. And we see that later in the ministry and the work of Christ. And so Adam was to fill the earth to do it by serving the creation. But something happens in Genesis chapter 3, right? That's the part in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve failed their mission in the garden. Rather than trusting and believing in the word of God, believing in God's character, His goodness for them, they disobey God and they eat the fruit, the forbidden fruit. And ever since then, you see this trend in Genesis 3 through 11. And this is an interesting thing. I don't know if you caught this or not in your reading of Genesis, but every time when someone sins in the book of Genesis, they go eastward, away from the garden. Okay? And Moses, the author, is very intentional about this. When Adam and Eve sin, they're kicked out east of the garden. When Cain kills Abel, he goes east of the garden. And Genesis chapter 11, when the people gather together to build the Tower of Babel, they're east. And where is Abraham, or Abram, in chapter 11? You guys know? He's in Ur of Chaldea, east. And God says, I want you to leave all that and go there. West. Come back to the promised land where you were meant to be. And Moses gives us a picture, an illustration of the people going further and further and further and further away from the Lord. And God seeing man, and especially Adam and Eve, and their failure to keep their mission, now God says, I got to do something. If I leave humanity at this rate, there is no hope. So he calls Abram and he says, come back. And he gives him a mission. He gives him and all his descendants, the Israelites, a mission as God's chosen nation to be a blessing to all peoples on earth. You see God's mission being echoed out here again in Genesis chapter 12, verses 23. His plan to fill the earth with the glory is still there. And he originally intended to do so with Adam and Eve, but because they failed, now he calls Abram, and through his descendants, God said, I'm going to fill the earth with my glory through you. You see, Israel's election is for the sake of other nations, not against them. We think, how could God, who tells us in James chapter 2, don't play favoritism by picking Abram and not anyone else? But I would say this, God didn't elect Israel to be pitted against the rest of the nation. The Lamb of God selects Israel for the sake of other nations, so that through Israel, all peoples on earth will be blessed. And how are they to do that? How are they to be a blessing to all nations? By living according to God's word. By living according to God's word, they become light and salt for all the nations, all families on earth to see. So if you look at the Old Testament, now here, we're going to fly through. We're in Genesis, we're going to go through the entire Old Testament now. If you look at the Old Testament, especially the prophets, and read their message, Israel is rebuked over and over and over again for their failure to do exactly this. To be a light to all nations. If you read the prophets, they say, Israel, you have abandoned the commandments, you've forgotten the Lord, you have forsaken your covenant with God, and you are not fulfilling your mission to be a light to all nations. Rather than being an influence, a positive influence to these pagan nations, you are being influenced by them as you worship Asherah, Baal, and Molech, and Chemosh, and all the other gods. You are being influenced by these nations rather than influencing them. And that's one of the dominant messages that you read in the prophets. But here's, strangely, another dominant message that you read as you read through the prophets, which is the future hope of the last days. The future hope of the last days. And it's almost like, you know, these prophets are like, they're psychotic, you know? One moment they're like angry, like, how could you do this? God's going to burn you, or destroy you. And the next minute it's like, oh, my book is glorious. That awaits. It's like, what is going on, man? How can you, in the same breath, cast judgment and yet offer hope? How
can you say, isn't it you? Because of your sins you'll be destroyed, but you will also be restored, and there will be great future hope, and it's going to be awesome when that day comes. How can you preach these two distinct messages in one message?
Well, that's when Jesus comes in. Jesus enters the scene in Matthew chapter 1, and he fulfills the mission that God had always intended from the beginning. What Adam and Eve failed in the garden, and what the Israelites failed throughout their history, Jesus comes, and he fulfills that mission, which is to fill the earth with the glory of God. And basically, at Jesus' baptism, God seeing the Son as Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist, he could have said, of all things, he could have said, this is my Son, whom I love. And there, a lot of us, maybe growing up in church, we have read that passage as, he's the second person in the Trinity. Okay? When God declares Jesus as, you are my Son, we see it as, second person in Trinity and the Holy Spirit. Actually, if you study that passage carefully, it has nothing to do with Jesus being the second person of the Trinity. Rather, when God announces, you are my Son, it's an Old Testament language, especially of Psalm chapter 2 and 2 Samuel 7, where God the Father is declaring Jesus as the King. He is the King. Remember in Psalm 2, ask of me and I'll give you nations? Ask of me and I'll give you nations? And basically that's a promise that God has made with the King, the descendant of David, who will eventually come and rule and reign forever and ever and ever and ever. And that's Jesus. And when Jesus is being baptized, God announces, you are my Son. You are my King. You are the descendant of David. And you're going to rule over all creation. But how? By serving. And Jesus says in Mark 10:45, I really came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. And Isaiah 53 portrays a picture of a servant, divine servant, who gives his life. And that's what Jesus does. His ministry is to rule over all creation by serving it. But Jesus is not here physically on earth today, is he? After death and resurrection and appearance over 150 eyewitnesses, he went to heaven, right? So now, you and I, as a church, pick up where Jesus left, and we are to carry on this final leg in this relay, if you will. And that's why this passage in Matthew 28 is so important. It's almost as if he is commissioning the church to pick up the story where Jesus left, the story where he began, and he ultimately finished on the cross and the resurrection. And he says, now it's your turn, church. It's your turn as the people of God to continue this story that began in Genesis 1, which is to fill the earth with the glory of God, and that is headed to Revelation chapter 5, where indeed the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. But in the meantime, the church, you are that vehicle. You are the means by which the whole earth will be filled with my glory. And so as a church, as Christians, we're called to be his witnesses. We're called to testify to Jesus and what he has done for us. And we are not only to be witnesses, but we are to be servants. We are to be servants. Just as Jesus lords over all things through his servanthood, you and I as a church are called to serve the people. So let me put it this way. If you're theologically savvy, you know what this means, but I'll explain it later. Ecclesiology is missiology. Ecclesiology, study of church, is missiology, the study of missions. Church and mission is one and the same. It's like talking about a female woman. It's one and the same. You know? It's just a female woman. It's one and the same. Okay? And to talk about the church church and mission is to talk of the two sides of the same coin. And like I said earlier, the ending, all this is headed to a glorious ending, and we know how it's going to end. It's like the movie Titanic. You knew when you went in to watch the movie that the boat was going to sink. I hope so, right? You're like, oh my gosh, what's happening? Wait, I thought this was Titanic, but it's sinking. No, you knew when you went to the theater that ultimately that the boat was going to sink, right? And that's the case for us Christians. It's not like we're anticipating, oh no, how is this all going to end? Is the church going to be victorious? No, you know how it's going to end because Jesus tells us in Revelation 5, it's all headed to this glorious ending. But I want you to understand this, and I don't want you to miss this part. You and I, in the meantime, in between what Christ has done and with that glorious ending, in between these two stages, you and I play an active role in the unfolding of this story. Do you understand? And what you and I actually do matters. What you and I do, the choices that we make every day to be faithful to the Lord, it actually matters in the unfolding of the story that's headed to this glorious ending. So when I'm changing my baby's diaper, that poopy, like mustardy looking thing, parents, you guys know what I mean? When I'm changing my 2-month-old Hannah's diaper, you know, which is who all up in the bed, and I'm like, I'm a pastor, what am I doing? I should be praying, preparing, preaching, but here I am changing my 10th diaper today. When I faithfully change Hannah's diaper, God uses my faithfulness and affects the unfolding story that's headed from, I don't know how I affect that. I don't know how changing a diaper makes a difference for the kingdom of God, but it does. You and I don't have to figure out how all these little things actually play a part in the story. But you and I do know that it does play a role, an important role, a significant role. And friends, this is what it means to be missional. You and I play a role in this story. We're going to get to this text now. That's our introduction. What time do I have to again? 11? 11:15? Oh, wait. Okay, I'm looking at my clock on my computer, and it says 9:31. So this central time. And I'm like, I have room now. Okay. All right, let's go. Yeah, let's go. So how can we be missional? Thank you. How can we be missional? Let's get to the text. First thing I want to talk about is his authority. It's his authority. His authority. When my wife Grace and I first moved to St. Louis, we needed furniture. I mean, we were newlyweds. We had nothing. I mean, we literally had nothing. So we needed furniture. And my wife, being this frugal person that she is, we ended up like garage sale shopping like every Saturday morning for like a few months. But we couldn't find anything, so we finally decided that we're going to go to Walmart and buy furniture. Okay? Just on a side note, don't buy furniture at Walmart. Target, maybe, but Walmart, we'll go through that. So we went to Walmart, we didn't know any better. We just thought, hey, you know, we want to be frugal and faithful with our, you know, finances. So we bought like our coffee table and 2 end tables, all 3 of them, for $45. Okay? That also like, well, that's what we did. And I put it all together and it seemed okay. It was functional. So we had it in our living room and we were really happy. We didn't even have a dining room table for like first 4 months. So we ate off the floor. But it was kind of fun. You know, you're doing well. You know, anything you do is fun. You know, like, oh, mosquito, ha, what do you do? Okay? So it was fun. So here we are, enjoying our new furniture from Walmart for 2 weeks. And lo and behold, that thing starts wobbling like this. Like you put the cup down, it's like, you put your feet up there, you're like, oh my goodness, earthquake? You know, but it's just furniture. So eventually, we said, you know what, we got to take this back. You know, we got to take this step back to Walmart and see if we can get like a replacement. So we went back to Walmart and we kind of told told the customer service people what happened, but we brought it back, and we want to know if we can get it replaced. And the lady said, well, why don't you go down to the furniture section, and so-and-so will be with you. So, you know, we roll that cart all the way to the furniture section, and we're waiting for someone named Bob to come to help us. And Bob is wearing that little blue vest, you know, the Walmart vest with the smile, the happy yellow smiley face on his thing. And he says, what can I do for you? And so we explain the situation, and we're like, you know, we bought this 2 weeks ago, but it's like not sturdy. Can we get it replaced? And he said, yeah, that's no problem. And he said, why don't you pick out a new, you know, whole set? Just take it with you. I'm like, are you sure? He's like, yeah. I'm like, no, we just need the coffee table. He's like, no, you can just take the whole box. So I'm like, yes. You know, I don't know, Asians like three things, right? You like three things? Like, I got two free end tables that I can use for, I don't know. So we put this box on the cart, and we're like, okay, so are you going to write us like a ticket or like a receipt? Or, I mean, what are you going to do? He's like, no, you can go. And I'm like, I can see it now. You know, an Asian pastor caught stealing from Walmart. I'm like, are you serious? You're not going to write us a ticket or anything so we can go out and not get arrested at the door? And he's like, man, I'm going to stand right here. And there was a blood pack straight out to the door. Bob says, I'm going to stand right here, and I'm just going to make sure that you get through that door and you can go home. And I'm thinking to this guy, are you serious? So I'm like, okay, honey, let's go. So we're like looking back to see if he's still there. Because if you were missing, then we're just going to turn and buy everything. So, well, we were like looking at it, and sure enough, I was right there. He just kept, you know, and we're like, are you sure? And we're passing the customer service, and at that point, I thought, okay, we're going to get pulled over, get arrested, you know, ask a lot of questions, whatnot, hire a lawyer. So I'm like sweating, you know, I'm seriously sweating, I'm still nervous. And sure enough, Bob is still back there, he's just motioning us to go out, and we just, no one stopped us. We walked straight out that door, no questions asked. And that's when I thought, man, we should have grabbed some candy or gum or something, you know? We should have gotten free candy, though. But he just motioned us out, and we went, and, you know, we went home with that. But it broke, like, after 3 weeks. So. What's my point? A Walmart employee has that much authority in Walmart to be able to just motion us out without paying, without being asked questions, without whatever. How much more when our Lord Jesus Christ has authority over all creation? And it's as if he's commissioning us and he's saying, just go, don't worry about it. But God, I don't have enough finances for this. Just go, I'll take care of it. But God, I don't know, I'm not even there. Just go, I don't know enough money. Just go. I got it, just go. And basically, Jesus is commissioning us with his authority. Do you understand that? And his authority is far greater than Bob who works at Walmart. He has all authority in heaven and earth. And he says, go. I send you with my authority. And that's what verse 18 says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And what does the word all mean? It means all. That's right. It means all authority has been given to him. Abraham Kuyper once said this, there's not a square inch in all creation where Jesus doesn't declare it as mine. Everything in this world belongs to him. And he says, don't worry about it. I'm commissioning you. Just go. And we see a glimpse of that. I mean, if Jesus all talk, you know, like one of our friends in high school was just all talk, you know, like, oh, I can dunk. He's like 4 feet 11. Well, I can bench 200 pounds, and he's like 13 pounds. He's like, is Jesus all talk, or does he back this up somehow? And we certainly see that in the gospel. Jesus shows time and time and time and time again that he really does have authority over all things. Every time he's healing a sick person, he's basically saying, I have authority over disease. Every time he heals or casts out a demon, he's saying, I have authority over demons.
And every time when he resurrects someone, he says, I have authority over death. And we see that time and time again throughout the scripture as Jesus displays his authority over all things. And it's summed up like this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realm. You see, in the ancient times, right hand was a place of authority. And that's where Jesus is, at the right hand of God. And Paul goes on to say, he's at the right hand of the heavenly realm, far above all authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. I mean, talk about a comprehensive power and authority. Jesus has it. And he sends us into this world by his authority. But not as individuals. You see, like I said, ecclesiology is missiology. If you are one of those gung-ho missiology person, like I will die for the Lord, I want you to understand that your mission is tied very closely to a local church. You cannot just be a lone ranger out there for the glory of God, you know? Oh, yes, I'm coming up. No, your mission is tied to the church. And let me also say the church, your existence is just as equally tied to your mission. If your church exists and all you do is just we love each other, holy huddles every Sunday, and they go home, break, and then you come back home, time out, holy huddle, break, and then you go. If that's all you do as a church, just let me remind you that you exist for a reason. And that reason is to play an active role in the unfolding story of God. So a couple of applications before we move on to the second point. One, I want all of you, listen carefully, I want all of you to understand that if you are a Christian, you're a missionary. So turn to the person next to you, if they're, you know, just say, you're a missionary. You're a missionary? You're a missionary. If you're a Christian, you are a missionary. Situation. I talked to some of my church guys, and especially those guys that are like in art and like in the graphic design, painting, whatnot. They tell me, man, you know, I want to be a missionary, but all my friends at school are extreme liberal, anti-Christian, anti everything. And I would say, you know what? It's not impossible. There's no such thing as an impossible person. You have Christ's authority, and you can go and represent Christ and be a salt and light to them. There's no such thing as impossible people. Now, I'm not saying it's not going to be difficult. Sometimes it will be, and most often it will be difficult, but it is not impossible because you have Christ's authority. And perhaps some of you are thinking about your friends at school and you're thinking, man, so-and-so will never come to know Christ. That person will be the last person, to come to Christ. And I would say, friends, there is no such thing as impossible person or people. The second thing is his strategy. In verses 19 through 20, it says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. The main idea here is to make disciples. In other words, to make disciples who make disciples. That's what the Great Commission is about. Here Jesus draws up a strategy, the disciple-making strategy, and shows us how we can do that. First, we are to go. We are to go to all nations. In the Old Testament, missions was come and see. missions would come and see. And that's why the temple and Solomon's palace was so glorious. I mean, you read that stuff in the Kings and the Chronicles. I mean, Solomon lived and walked on pure gold. I think he like blew out his nose with like, you know, like silk. Like, I mean, this guy had so much wealth. It wasn't even funny. And so in the Old Testament, Israelites said to those around them, come and see. Come and see how great our God is. Look at the temple, and look at the palace, and look at the ways that he has blessed us. Isn't our God great? That was the Old Testament mission. But now in the New Testament, Jesus says, it's not come and see anymore, but go and tell. And say, he says, go. Rather than waiting for people to come to you to see how great God is, I want you to go and tell people how great God is. In Acts 1:8, Jesus commands the disciples to go from Jerusalem ultimately to the ends of the earth. Meaning we start right where we are. Mission, as you are a missionary, and it begins right where you are, in your family, with your co-workers, your friends at school. That's where mission begins. Secondly, baptize. Basically, baptism it speaks of conversion. And baptism is basically a symbol for a lot of things, but one of which is the entrance into the people of God. And we ought to baptize them. So we go, share the gospel, and convert them. And thirdly, teach. This is the part that really gets me, because it says, he doesn't just say, teach the gospel. Rather, he says, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. You see, the goal of missions is more than just making converts, or so-and-so received Christ, so-and-so, you know, decided to follow Jesus. That's great. I mean, that is great. But that's not what the Great Commission is about. We don't end with conversion. Jesus didn't say, go and baptize. Great. Rather, go baptize. Now teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. I can't get my daughter to obey me. My youth group, I'm like, come on guys, bring your Bible. It took them like 5 months. Every Sunday, I'm like, bring your Bible. 5 months, and kids started saying, oh, I forgot to bring my Bible. And it took another 5 months for them to say, I brought my Bible. Almost a year long, I mean, it was a year-long project for them to just bring their Bible, let alone to teach them the contents of it. Oh my goodness, I don't know if this is what that. But basically, that's what Christ has taught us through. He's commissioned us to teach them to obey everything that Christ has commanded us. I became a Christian in 1989, November 10th, the night I turned 15. And I'm going to share a little bit of my testimony here. Like I said, I entered my rebellious stage really early, and I did all kinds of stuff that your parents would never wish you to do. But I did that. And on the night I became a Christian, like, because it was my birthday, my friends bought me a bottle of Jack Daniel. My two best friends, Jack and Daniel. They were my two best friends back then. And I used to drink quite a bit. I know, right? It sounds so silly. A 14-year-old kid saying this. But I used to drink quite a lot back then. And so I drank the whole bottle. And I think I suffered what is known as alcohol poisoning, because I started throwing up everything. To make a long story short, I found myself in a Hardee's bathroom, staring at the ceramic toilet bowl, throwing up everything since my mother's milk. I mean, I threw up everything. Everything. I threw up everything. And I'm thinking, I'm going to die. My friend said, why don't you try drinking coffee? It's going to help you sober up. I drank coffee, and I threw up. They're like, why don't you like wash off and try to shower? It might sober you up. I'm like, where? In this bathroom? I may be drunk, but I'm not crazy. And so they're like, well, why don't you go out in the cold air? You might feel better. You know, help you bleed. So I went outside. I thought I was going to freeze to death. So I came right back in. I said, I got to die in the bathroom. Then out there. Okay, so here I am. You know, again, my imagination is running wild. I'm thinking, well, I can read the Korean Times tomorrow morning. 14-year-old boy died of alcohol poisoning in Hardee's bathroom. I'm like, that's great. Well, what a way to go. And so I was sitting there and throwing up everything, and basically, you know, I started thinking about what's going to happen to my mom, my brother, my friends. They're going to be so sad, and I'm going to be sad, because I really thought I was going to die. Because at that point, I couldn't breathe. I had to tell myself, breathe, breathe, breathe. And while I was remembering all of these things, I remember, because I grew up in a church, and my grandfather was a pastor and a church planner in America, and so I grew up in a church, and I knew that God answers prayers. So I didn't know anything about prayer. So I was there in the Hardy's bathroom. I folded my hands like I was taught in Sunday school. Closed my eyes. I mean, just imagine this scene in the bathroom, on my knees, like kneeling on the toilet bowl, like, something about me in the bathroom, huh? And I said, God, if you're there, save me. That was my prayer. Guess what happened?
Nothing happened. I was expecting a miracle, you know, like God to come and speak audibly and like heal me. Nothing happened. I got so mad at God because at the moment of my greatest weakness, of my greatest need, He let me down, and I got so mad. I used every cuss word I knew in Korean, English, and Spanish, and I cussed God out. I said, "How, God, how could you do this to me? I thought you were there, and I thought you loved me, you cared for me."
Friends, have you ever experienced hopelessness? I mean, literally, you have no hope. You're at the end of your rope, and you're just waiting to die. It's not a good place to be. And I was sitting there thinking, okay, that's it, I'm done. And that's when my friends came in and said, dude, I think they saw you drunk and they called the cops, we gotta get out of here. So they literally dragged me out of the ice restaurant, you know. And this time when I went outside, I felt a whole lot better. I was able to breathe and think clearly. And stupid me, I was like, oh, I feel better. So I drank more. I'm so stupid. I just, you know us men, some of us guys, we're just kind of a little hard-headed. You know, we just don't learn, you know, first time or the second or the third, fourth time around. It's just, you know, so I, you know, went on as if like nothing happened, and I went home that night, and for the first time, I looked at myself in the mirror. I mean, you know, 80s feathered hair, long, like, bushy hair, and I smelled like vomit, urine, and, you know, whatever else, and I looked at myself in the mirror, and I said, is this, do I want to live like this for the rest of my life? Do I want to live my life looking for the next time I can get drunk with my friends? Looking for the next high. And this is no way to live. So I went and sat on my bed and I prayed another simple prayer. I said, God, if you're there, then I want to live my life for you. And then everything changed. Like I said yesterday, everything changed. And when I came to know Christ, that winter retreat, so like a month and a half later, when I went to a church retreat and I met the Lord and I heard the gospel for the first time clearly, only thing that was burning in my heart was I have to reach out to my friends. I got to reach out to my friends. I had two best friends, one Portuguese and one Irish, and I said, I don't want to see them go to hell. I gotta reach out to them. So you have to understand, back then, I didn't know anything about like evangelism. I didn't know anything about four spiritual laws, doubly. I didn't know anything. All I knew was, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. That was my like, you know, that was my lie. Hey, do you know Jesus? No? Oh, you're going to hell. That was my evangelism at the time. So I called my friends, Fred and Mark, and I said, dude, I gotta talk to you guys. And we're talking, you gotta believe in Jesus. And eventually God worked in their life and they started coming out to this church. Back then, church was like, I mean, you know, this was long. In the late 80s and early 90s in the Korean church, every Friday night we sang 20 songs every Friday, because there were like 22 Christian songs at the time. And then we had an hour long sermon, and then we had an hour of prayer. That was every Friday night. And my friends came and joined me, and they said they really enjoyed it. And eventually they accepted the Lord and whatnot. It was great, but there was another problem. My church. I don't think there was a single genuine believer in my youth group. And I was part of a church that was about 6,000-7,000 members. And so the youth group was about this large or maybe larger. Just the English speaking. Where the Korean side was about 150 and the English side was about 250-ish. And that's where some of you know last year's speaker, Pastor DL, we went to the same church. And I said, okay, I gotta share the gospel. Remember my gospel? You gotta go to hell gospel? I gotta share the gospel. So I picked up a church directory, which felt like a phone book, and I said, okay, who's the first person? Julie Ann. Okay. Julie, hi, this is Mike from church. I know, no, I'm that kid that, no, I go to your church. And you don't know everybody when the church is so big, so I've got to convince her that I really do go to her church. And eventually I'm like, Julie, do you know Jesus? And she's like, yeah. I'm like, have you received him as your personal Savior and Lord? No. You're going to go to hell. And she hung up on me. I'm like, okay, next person, June Banks. Hey, June, this is Mike. No, the other Mike. Yes, yeah, that one. Do you know Jesus? You're going to go to hell. I just didn't know any better. But it was so passionately burning in my heart. And before long, God used my dumb, you're going to go to hell evangelism to really wake some people up. And before long, because there was a group of us that played basketball all the time, I said, hey guys, instead of just playing basketball every day, why don't we just pray and read the Bible and share a little bit, and then we'll play basketball. So out of that group came DL, I think, yes, I don't know, maybe Justin Kim, who used to also serve at his church, bunch of other pastors all up and down East Coast, West Coast, Midwest. I thank God for them. I thank God for them, because they really helped me to grow spiritually as well. But this is my point, friends. We gotta go. Even if you have, like, you go to hell message and that's all you know, go. But I would say, be wise, you know, get some more training for your pastor so you don't offend everyone along the way. But go with what you know. It's okay if you don't know everything about the Bible and evangelism. Just go. And whatever you know, just share that. Especially in post-modernity, like the era we live in, I mean, testimony trumps everything. And if you have a testimony, like, I used to be an art Christian, I met the Lord, now, if you have that, then you can go and share it, and people will say, wow, that's amazing. Go and share it. And pray for them. Invite them to church. Even if they reject you, hide out, go and just be persistent, love them. I mean, be wise. Don't stalk them, you know. Just scare them to death. But be wise and loving and just continue to pursue them. You gotta go. And you gotta help them to convert. And you gotta teach them. Plug them to a local church. Plug them to a local church. Bring them to your church. And let them grow together with you. Finally, it's His promise. His promise. You know, like I said, verse 20 says, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you is probably one of the most discouraging verses in the Bible. I mean, how in the world? I mean, some of the youth workers here, some of the pastors here, how in the world are we going to teach our students everything? Everything. Not only to teach them, but to teach them to obey all of this stuff. I mean, I can't even do it. How in the world? I give up, Lord. There's no way I can do it. And that's why I'm so thankful for the last part in verse 20. It says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Praise God for His presence. Because if this great commission was left up to you and me, up to our church, I might have to throw in the towel and just go home to be with the Lord. There's no way I can do this. I can't do it. If I can't do it, how am I going to expect my church members to do it? But I praise God for the promise of His presence. He says He will be with us all to the very end of the age. And when the Bible says that God is with us, it doesn't simply mean that He's just next to us like a buddy, you know, we need a shoulder to cry on. Jesus says, oh, here, take mine. No, it doesn't simply mean that He is just physically or spiritually present with us. It means a whole lot more than that. When God promises to be with His people, this is what He's promising. He promises to provide them with everything they need in order to fulfill His mission. When God says, I will be with you, it means I will equip you. I will strengthen you. I will encourage you. I will pick you up. I will renew you. I will give you everything you need in order for you to fulfill my
commission. Do we see an example of this in the Bible? Of course. Exodus chapter 34, and God said, I will be with you, speaking to Moses. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. If you understand the context of Exodus, you know how powerful and encouraging these words are. Is Moses 40 years in the palace receiving the best of education that Egypt has to offer, and then he goes out and kills someone, right? Wow, great. So he runs to Midian for his life, and for 40 years, what does he do? He's a shepherd. And at the end of 40 years in the Midian, God appears to him in the desert and says, Moses, I have a mission for you. I want you to go free my people. I want you to go free my people and bring them to the promised land. But there's a slight problem. His name is Pharaoh. This guy's not going to let the Israelites go. I mean, it's free work, free slave. Like, why would he let them all go and be like, oh man, we lost all our work. Okay, you, go do it. Why is he going to do that? And Moses, you can almost hear Moses thinking, because he does. He says, God, I'm not fit for this job. Who am I? I've been a shepherd for 40, all I know is sheep. How am I going to lead your people, the Jews, out of Egypt when Pharaoh is going to oppose us with all his might? And God says these words, I will be with you. Meaning I will provide you with everything you need and guarantee success in the mission. And that's what God does. Through the 10 plagues, he moves the Pharaoh's heart, destroys. I mean, you've seen the movie Prince of Egypt? I don't want to say it was anything like that, but hey, gives us some kind of visual illustration, right? I mean, God just destroyed Egypt. I mean, he proved himself to be more superior than all Egyptian gods. And he leads his people out. And he gives Moses success. And we see this example through and through again in the New Testament. When Jesus commands us something, his command comes with enablement. His command comes with enablement. Imagine, you remember reading these stories? Jesus goes to a blind person and what does he say? See! Can you imagine if Jesus just gave him the command without the enablement? How could you do that, Jesus? Poor fellow, I mean, this guy's blind and he's trying to see? What is that? Don't you think he wants to see? See, it gets better. He goes to a lame person. He says, walk! Oh my goodness, if I could walk, I'd catch you with beauty, you know? And it gets even better. In John 11, he stands in front of Lazarus' tomb and he says, run! Oh, that's a good one, Jesus. You're just going to tell him to rise and come back from the dead without enabling him? Are you serious? No, when Jesus gives us a command, he gives us his enablement. When he says to the blind person, see, he enables that person to see. When he speaks to the lame person, says, walk, he enables him to walk. And when he says to the dead, when he says to dead Lazarus, rise, he enables him to rise. And when he says to the church, go and make disciples, he enables us. He is with us. He is present with us to be able to carry out this mission to the ends of the earth. And that is a promise you and I can hold on to. Especially when ministry is hard and you're preaching your heart out and no one is changing. You've been there, pastors? I've been there many times. Driving home, that drive home, it really stinks, doesn't it? My church, what is good? You cry, your wife is trying to console you. It wasn't that bad, honey, like, thanks. I've been there many times. But this is a promise that you and I have, and we can hold on to this. Lord Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and earth, he is with us, and he will equip us. He will strengthen us to carry out this command. Matthew Paris, I'm going to wrap up with this story. wrote an article recently titled, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." That was the title of his article. "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." Missionaries, not money, are the solution to Africa's biggest problem. He goes on to write, "Traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief. One I've been trying to banish all my life because he's an atheist, but an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. Now, a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Sharply distinct from the work of secular government projects or groups and international aid efforts, these alone will not do," he says. "Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts." He said, "In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good." Friends, this is an atheist. As he objectively observes what the kingdom of God, what the church is doing in Africa, he says, this is the way it's got to be done. Because the only thing that can change the lives and the hearts of people is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing else, no government, no amount of money, no aid work can change the people except the gospel. And friends, you and I are invited to participate in the unfolding of the story. We have this gospel. And even if all of you hear the word about Jesus, we have his authority, we have his strategy, and we have his promise, and we can go and make a difference for the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Take a moment to make a commitment, will you? All of us, if we are a Christian, if we have a testimony, we are missionaries. Every one of us. And God has placed us in our particular home, in our schools, in our workplaces. And he has brought particular friends to our life, perhaps for this very reason. Have you thought of it? You may be the only Christian that some of your friends will ever see in their life. You may be the only salt and light that shines the gospel of Christ to them. And how tragic will it be if you simply dismiss your calling and your privilege because you want it to be accepted or to be popular, or it was just an inconvenience to you. What a tragedy that would be. Friends, we are called to this story. And our faithfulness, one prayer for our non-Christian family or friends, one act of kindness to our co-workers, one more faithful preacher of the word to our youth group, matters in this story. Why? Because he is with us. So can you make a commitment? Pray just for a minute and make a commitment. Maybe you can think of one or two names or people that you know and just say, God, I really want to reach out to them. I want to reach out to them. Help me to love them. Help me to pray for them. Even when it costs me something, even when it's inconvenient, help me, Lord, to be faithful in loving them and serving them so that through my life, your light will shine. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this retreat. We thank you for the time that we can study and listen to your word. We we know that this is not the ultimate, because we've been given a mission. The reason why we worship, the reason why we submit to the Word, the reason why we passionately and faithfully pray is so that we can be active participants in this unfolding story of your redemption. And so Lord, help us to understand that all of us who have a testimony, we are missionaries. And you are with us, you are enabling us, you are strengthening and equipping us so that we can faithfully carry out your work. And so Lord, help us as we leave this place to leave with a sense of privilege and awe, and with a sense of hope, knowing that you are with us. And Lord, as a result of this retreat, we ask that our homes and schools and churches will become brighter, and more people will come to know Christ, and more people will come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.